Greetings and welcome to Christian Answers. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers, and thank you for being with us today. Today we're doing a very special series of programs on Bible doctrines that are deemed to be unpopular. Now joining me in this unpopular Bible doctrine series is my very special guest and Director of Pilgrim Publications, Bob L. Ross. Bob, great to have you here, brother.
Thank you, Larry.
Bob L. Ross is one of the world's leading publishers of the works of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous prince of preachers from the 19th century. Now, Bob, for our audience, could you tell us a little bit about Charles Haddon Spurgeon and some of the works you have there with
him? Well, Larry, probably most of the people listening to this program may be acquainted with Spurgeon because they would have an interest in Christian things, and Spurgeon has been around a long time. But our interest in Spurgeon, of course, is in his sermons and works that were published in the 1800s, reprinting those and making them available. They're on the Internet now more and more. They're being added to the Internet, even many of his books. And, of course, they're on CD-ROM. And in many ways, they're getting used in the world. And one of the ways is this book here that we just recently did, not too long ago anyway. It's Spanish sermons, Spurgeon in Spanish. And there is a website now. A gentleman in Mexico City, a good friend of ours, is translating and putting Spurgeon sermons on the Internet in Spanish. And this is one of the first books that's been done, 36 sermons by Spurgeon on the gospel. And this is the Spanish language edition of it. So we're trying to get Spurgeon known not only to the English-speaking world of our generation, but to other languages and in the United States where we have a great population of Spanish-speaking people. We think this book will make a great contribution to helping to spread the gospel. Then we have another book, and this is an unusual book. A gentleman read through the entire 3,563 sermons, I think, of Spurgeon's sermons. It took him about 7 years to do it. And he collected these quotations, over 5,000 illustrations and quotations from Spurgeon on a variety of subjects. A lot of times people say, wonder what Spurgeon thought of that, what his idea was about this particular thing. Well, you can go in here and he's got it indexed. He's got all the quotations referenced. Sometimes you pick up a book of quotations from Spurgeon and they're not referenced. You don't know where it came from. It could have come from John Doe and you'd never know. But this man has it all referenced where you can find it in the context of the sermons themselves. And trace it down if you want to read it in context to see if that indeed was what it sounded like when you read the excerpt. So it's called Exploring the Mind and Heart of the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, put together by Carrie J. Allen, a Baptist pastor from up in Illinois. And this is one of our latest publications here that we are helping. We didn't actually publish this one, but we're helping to distribute this book. So that's a little bit of information about Spurgeon.
All right, Bob, and for our audience, anyone that's interested in more on this subject, particularly the works and sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, just call or write our ministry. You'll see those phone numbers and our address will be popping up at the end of the program. So feel free to call or write. Also, if you'd like to get on our free newsletter mailing list, you can call or write to our ministry, Christian Answers, and you will receive a free subscription to the Christian Answers newsletter whenever it comes out. So that is there for yours for the asking, basically. Well, with that, we'll begin our program. Let's go to the next unpopular Bible doctrine, which you'll see on your chart, is doctrine number 37, astrology, witchcraft, and other occult arts are condemned by God. And as we look to the Word of God there, you'll see Isaiah chapter 47, verses 12 through 15, tells you that the astrologers cannot save you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, those who practice witchcraft, this is what this passage says, those who practice witchcraft, interpret omens, communicate with the dead, cast spells, etc., are abominations to God. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18 says, death to witches and sorcerers. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6 says, people who turn to mediums are cut off by God. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6 says that these occult tools are and occult practices are wicked sins. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, magic is condemned. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, you're not to inquire of the dead. We find in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, that the Christians there destroyed all their occult tools, which actually amounted to a lot of money they threw away there to for the glory of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 says that this witchcraft and occult items are the works of the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, spiritism is a doctrine of the demons.
Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Acts chapter 19, verse 19. Many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver.
All right, Bob. You know, in our culture today, you know, you've got TV shows like Bewitched, and now there's all these offshoot TV shows that are similar to that. And you've got like Buffy the Vampire Killer and other shows of this ilk. You've got witchcraft being honored. You have astrology columns in the newspapers all across America. You've got the palm reading signs around town when you're driving down the road. And you have a picture of a hand, and they'll read your palm, and crystal ball gazers. All of this is very popular. People will read tarot cards to predict your future. So this is very popular in our culture, but it doesn't seem to be too popular with God. Any comments?
Well, it's certainly condemned in the Bible over and over again from Old Testament and New Testament, we find a condemnation of these magical arts or whatever you want to call them, witchcraft, occult seances or channeling, or, you know, it flies under different categories or terminology. But in the Word of God, we don't have anything magnified along the lines of supernatural powers of this sort that are approved of God. And we recognize that to some extent these things exist. We can't explain them, of course. We have no logical, like some people say, well, what about devils and demons? And, well, it may be. Still, we can't necessarily put our finger on the specific cause or the specific origin of something that might happen of that kind. Now, you referred to a scripture in Acts chapter 19 where the converts, once you're converted to Christ, you really don't have any more need for this kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at one time in your life, you might have felt the need for a fortune teller or a rabbit's foot or palm reader or whatever, because you look to that as some kind of an outside power. See, that's all that is. You're looking for outside power. And the outside power you're really looking for and really need is Jesus Christ. I don't say they're really seeking Christ, but this seeking idea, this motivation to seek, this motivation to want help from the outside, this is only fulfilled, only met when you have Jesus Christ in your life. So these people here, once they had come to Christ, they heard Paul preach, and they were involved in all this stuff you were talking about here. This was, by the way, it was at Ephesus, and it said they burned their books. I'm reading here Acts chapter 19, verse 19.
Mm-hmm.
Many of them also which use curious arts. Now, curious arts just means that people had a curiosity about this particular thing, and they sought after it. They brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. You'd like to see some of that kind of repentance today, that people would burn the wicked works that they're involved in to that extent. But this shows you that it's not consistent with the Word of God when one believes and trusts in Jesus Christ to be involved in this kind of thing. Now, we have a lady down in my hometown here in Pasadena, where I live now anyway, and she has a palm out on the street there, and I pass it practically every day. And so one day, I just for the sake of having a little fun out of her, a woman had predicted the second coming of Christ at a certain date. And another woman came in my bookstore and told me that Christ was coming at another date. So I had two predictions. And I said, I wonder what someone with the gift of future knowledge would say about this. So I called up this lady, who's the palm reader, and I said, now look, I've got a problem. I've got one woman telling me that Jesus is going to come on a certain date, and I've got another woman telling me that Jesus is going to come on another date. And I said, with your gift of knowledge about things in the future, what do you say? And she said, well, let me tell you this. She said, if he shows up on either one of those dates, he said it'd be the Antichrist. So I had it from a word from a psychic that the other two women were wrong. Well, I think all three of them may have been a little bit out of bounds. But some people, you know, they make money off this. The thing about it here was they got mad at Paul because this hurt their craft. They were earning their living off this. And a certain man named Demetrius was converted. And when he got converted, he quit making the idols of Diana. And so they came together in a big uproar here. And he said, hey, these men are destroying our craft. They're undermining our way of making a living. And so the whole world is turned upside down for these people. And so it caused Paul a lot of trouble, and he just barely escaped with the skin of his teeth on this one. In this particular city of Ephesus, he had a lot of trouble there with these people that were involved in this kind of stuff and idolatry and whatnot.
Well, it also reminds me of that. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, you've got that girl following him around saying, these men are telling you about the way of salvation from God or something. And Paul got irritated after a while, and he rebuked it. It turned out that prognosticator, that woman who could predict, who made a lot of money for her employers, he cast the demon at her. It turned out she was demon-possessed. And all of a sudden, she couldn't do what she could do before.
Right.
And then they got mad at Paul for releasing her from the demon who was possessing her.
Right.
But now, just to throw in my two cents worth here, you know, my mother and my grandmother both practiced black magic. I knew about it all when I was growing up, but I wasn't born again. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know much about any of that stuff. I just saw them doing these funny things. And my grandmother, and she, back then she lived out in Schulenburg, Texas, but she was like the county for Schulenburg. She was like the county soothsayer and the healer. So people would go to her, from what my dad said, because that was my grandmother on my dad's side, go to her to get healings, particularly if they had a sty in their eye or it had some kind of minor physical malady of some sort. They would go to her to get these healings. And she used this black magic book that purportedly, and I've got that book, it's hidden away as a reference for me. I don't want anyone else to see that because I haven't burned it like maybe I should. According to Acts 19, I saved it for reference for my counter-cult ministry. But it says it's the guide for white and black magic by Simon Magus. And so it's actually claiming to be black and white magic spells from the Simon Magus that's mentioned in the book of Acts, which is interesting. But when you look at all those witchcraft spells, you find that it's constantly using the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you use witchcraft spells in the name of... This shows you the deceitfulness of the devil, in my opinion. So you repeat the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit several times. You use like a clove, maybe a leg of a frog. You add some other items in, according to this book, and you can heal that sty in the eye. You can heal a little, you know, if you have an earache, something of that nature. And from what my dad said, it worked a lot of times. This actually worked. And then my mother, after my grandmother died, she picked up on that book, and then she started doing all that stuff. And it was so funny when after I got born again and became a Christian, I went to visit my house. I could almost, my mom and dad in Houston, I could almost feel a sense of evil there as a result of all this black magic. So I really would say there's a demonic entity associated with this, because it goes back to what Bob was saying, that these people are using something outside of God. Now, what was so deceptive about this is it used the name of Christ in the witchcraft spells. It used the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then it added all this other stuff to give it a Christian veneer, when really, as we know from the Word of God, this is all condemned by God. But the deceitfulness of it was to make it look like it was Christian, look like it was biblical, and these black magic spells were of God. And this is exactly like we were talking about before with false prophets and cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses talk about the Bible, but all their doctrine is perverted. Mormons, same thing. And witchcraft, the same thing goes on. One other quick thing I'll say is I went to a cult fair once. I was at a Jehovah's Witness convention in Houston at the Astrodome witnessing to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they also had a side convention center and a cult fair. And I thought, this is interesting. We got the Jehovah's Witnesses over here in the Astrodome, and we got all the cultists and witches over here. So I'm in the right place to be an evangelist. I got plenty of people to deal with here. So I was handing out tracts and witnessing to the Jehovah's Witnesses all day, but I said, well, I don't want to just leave out these witches and everything. Let me go over there for a while and see what happens. And so I went in there and checked out the palm readers and the crystal ball gazers and the witches that were all around there. And they all had little booths and book tables, sort of like being at a, instead of a Christian book convention, a CBA convention, it was a witches convention. Anyway, I didn't last too long in there because I think I went, the first table I went to, I asked a few questions and I started bringing up a few Bible verses, and they kicked me out of there within about 2 minutes, and they wouldn't let me back in. So I just went back to the Jehovah's Witnesses because there's plenty of them around outside. But anyway, it goes back to how these people know that God doesn't condone this stuff. What they're doing is wrong. And
it's also, Larry, strange that they also recognize someone that's not of them.
Exactly. Well, there's a spirit there.
I've had that experience.
It's like when I went to my mother's house, and I could feel that evil. It's almost like, and I've had that sense before when I was with 8 Mormon missionaries came to my house one night, and I was witnessing to all of them, and that sense of evil was in that room, you know. But you just stay close to the Lord, and you stay close to His Word, and you preach it, whether in season or out of season, and the Lord will get you through. But anyway, we can go on in this, but it's obvious that occult arts, witchcraft, astrology, and we know Gene Dixon and all those astrologers, they're wrong almost all the time, but the Bible is right. Although you got over 2,000 fulfilled Bible prophecies, God's Word is always 100% correct, even on predictions of the future, but these astrologers are almost wrong. I think someone did a statistic. 94% of the time, the astrologers, and that includes Gene Dixon, one of the most famous astrologers, are wrong 94% of the time. And we know from Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18 that if they speak not according to this word, of course that's Isaiah there, but also if they predict something and it doesn't come to pass, don't be afraid of them. Don't put any attention in them. And this is exactly what happens with the astrologers, witches, and all the rest. Okay, with that, let's move on to our next unpopular Bible doctrine. As you can see on your chart, unpopular Bible doctrine number 38, God's doctrine of sin is condemned by unrepented sinners. Now, this is pretty obvious. I'm really stating the obvious, but it's so true and it's so unpopular. God's doctrine of sin is condemned by unrepentant sinners. So, needless to say, if you have a doctrine of sin, it's going to be very unpopular. Now, when we look at some scriptures here, we can take 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. A transgression means to overstep, to cross over the line God has drawn, or to jump the fence. The word of God, which is the law, is the fence referred to. Therefore, transgression is an act of rebellion against the known will of God. 1 John 5:17, quote, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death, end quote. Unrighteousness is wickedness and iniquity, inward crookedness, perversity, and stubborn, and stubbornly contrary. Romans 14:23. B, quote, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin, end quote. If our actions are not those motivated by faith, then it is sin. Open sin is probably not hindering revival as much as a lack of faith. And then you got James 4:17, quote, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, quote. And that's failing to act on what you know is right. And of course here, the consequences of a sin, which I'll mention right after I give this quick list here. You just saw those references, but also Galatians 5:19-21, the works of the flesh, all these sins, Romans 6:23a, the wages of sin is death, James 1:12-15, sin conceived brings death, James 2:10, one sin will send you to hell. I've brought that up a lot on our live TV shows to people. All it takes is one sin and you're out of here, buddy. But anyway, Colossians 2:13-14, God keeps records of sin, etc. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest,
which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
So all are sinners, because even just one sin was enough to send you to hell. That's why you need the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. So no matter how righteous you think you are, it doesn't matter. Just one little sin anywhere and you're lost. That's why you need Christ to save you, and you need to turn to him. Now, what does sin do? It separates you from your Creator. Isaiah 59:2. It separates you from your church, from your children, from your companion. It sears your conscience, your character, your children, and your career. It steals your peace. It steals your power, and it steals your perception. All this, of course, is referred to in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 8 through 10. Now, Bob, any further comments on the gravity of sin? The problem we have in our culture and why it's so unpopular is people don't think a holy God, a righteous God, a God who's going to bring justice at the end of time, is that serious about sin. They think more he's a big Santa Claus in the sky, and that, oh, he'll look the other way, and if I have some kind of ethereal faith in a God somewhere, everything will be okay. They don't seem to think sin is as serious as the Scripture makes it to be.
Well, in some respects, Larry, religion has to take responsibility for the attitude of a lot of people out in the world, not necessarily all of them or generally all of them, but a lot of people out in the world who have an approach to this particular subject. And religion, and I'm putting that in quotation marks, has to accept some responsibility for having created this, because religion, in a very real sense, on the whole, has failed to maintain the truth of the Scriptures with regard to sin and how it's to be dealt with by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hmm. Now, how has religion gone about handling this thing of sin? Well, let's take one of the most well-known churches, for example, the Catholic Church. What do they do? Well, they're going to function with their ceremonies and with their mass and with their various systems of forgiveness, confession, or whatever. They're going to deal with sin this way. They're going to hear confession. They're going to put the wafer in your mouth. You're going to have mass. And this is going to deal with your sins. It doesn't happen that way. That's not the gospel. So it doesn't take care of sin. So there's a lot of unfulfilled Catholics walking around out there who've gone through the ceremonies, but they are not happy in their relationship to God. You ask anyone walking down the street, just out of the clear blue sky, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. I'm doing the best I can do. That's not the gospel. If you ask that of a Christian, are you going to heaven? Yes, I have a strong faith and expectation to go to heaven. And why? Because Jesus Christ died for all my sins, and that takes care of my sins, and so I have nothing for which to be condemned. Jesus Christ has saved me.
John 3:18.
But now, if you talk that way to someone that's been brought up in some religious system where that what we call works or ceremonies or something you have to do, you have to comply with, you have to obey, you have to fulfill, and this is supposed to bring you peace, and you don't have it, it failed you. It failed you. So therefore, when I say the attitude towards sin that's developed out there is because of the failure of religion to present the true gospel of Christ by which people would be fulfilled in relation to understanding and comprehending and absolving a thing of the guilt of sin. You know what psychology is all about, what it's built on? The guilt of sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole foundation of psychology. If the gospel was being preached to these people and they were accepting gospel, you wouldn't have any patience for the psychologists. They would go out of business if the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was preached to these people. But it's just amazing how that philosophies about sin and how to deal with it, how to handle it, how to regard it, are actually all rooted in a rejection and a distortion of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, mainly I'd say it's a distortion by religious teachers. Religious leaders.
That's because they're not showing the gravity of what sin is to a righteous and holy God who had to send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world and die a horrible death that you have outlined for us in the Scripture to pay for the wrath of God against that sin. See, people don't realize that, look, this sin is so serious. It took God himself to come onto this planet and pay the penalty for that sin, which took the life of his only begotten and beloved Son.
Larry,
I mean, that's how serious sin is.
Let me tell you a personal experience I had years ago with a young man who knocked on my door. He was out witnessing, passing out his literature for his religion. And he came to my door, and we were talking, and I said, I'm saved. I'm saved. He said, what do you mean you're saved? I said, I will never have to face God with regard to my sins. They've all been taken care of. And he said, well, how can that be? How can you claim that you will not have to face God for your sins? And I said, you got a Bible. So we opened the Bible to the book of Romans, about the fourth or fifth chapter. It said, our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. I said, you see this body here? This is a body of sin. This is where sin comes from, this body. And it says here, that body was destroyed because it was crucified with Christ. Now, you see my body, but God counted it crucified with Jesus Christ, and all those sins have been crucified with Christ, and therefore God will no longer charge me. He will not impute sin to me. And I put his finger on put your finger on that verse, read it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge or impute sin. He said, what does that mean? I said, there's somebody God won't charge sin to. He said, who's that? I said, the man who's been crucified with Christ. Who's that? It's the man who's accepted Jesus Christ as his substitute. It's him. He said, oh, here I am out here going out, working for God, trying to save myself, trying to do all these works, and you're telling me that I won't have to have any. I said, that's right. God won't charge you with sin if you'll accept Jesus Christ. And you know, I think he didn't confess Christ right then, but I think it hit him that, hey, there's something besides what I've been hearing. There's something besides what I've been told. There's something in this Bible here that someone has not been telling me. And I hope that that man was later saved. But, you see, they're not dealing with sin. They're not dealing with it. And there's not one out of 100 of these people belong to the cults. If you ask them, are you saved, they say yes.
Right. You're right about that.
They're not.
They all are thinking they can get themselves in by their works.
Right.
And it doesn't work that way at all.
That's one thing I tell people, that I don't disagree with some of them about when they say that you can lose your salvation. I said the kind of salvation they have, you not only lose it, you ought to lose it.
Amen to that. Well, our next unpopular doctrine is unpopular Bible doctrine number 39. And as you see on the chart there, God does not condone or ordain the placement of women pastors in the Christian church. And you can see there by the scripture references, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 35, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, Titus 2, 3 through 5, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, Acts 21, verse 9, and Acts 18, verses 24 through 26.
1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. 1 Timothy 3:11 through 14. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety.
Well, Bob, we're in some pretty hot water here with this doctrine, this unpopular doctrine number 39 about no women pastors. Now, we're not talking about women can't be teachers in church of other women, let's say, or they can't be evangelists or things. We're just talking about the office of bishop or pastor of a Christian church. And when you look across the landscape out there, there are a lot of so-called Christian churches that have women pastors. What do you have to say about this whole situation?
Well, Larry, you said we're in hot water. I haven't said a word. I'm leaving you to boil in your own stew here. I haven't said a word. This is a subject that, obviously, today in the modern day in which we live, and I'm not saying that we're an exception. It probably, in days gone by, same situation at certain places then, but in the modern age in which we live, there seems to be more of an influx because of the notoriety that some women have attained on television as television evangelists or speakers or whatever category that would, specify that. But radio and television have given more impetus and recognition to the woman minister since, well, at least the last 40 or 50 years, something along that order, even maybe before that. But, Larry, this movement, now just to be perfectly honest with you, about women preachers is mainly associated with the rise of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. Now, before the 1900s, and that's about the time the Pentecostals came on the scene, they claimed to have restored tongues, I think, in 1901. You just didn't have many women claiming to be... I mean, how many Puritans were women, for example? How many Reformers back during the Reformation were women? How many of the early American evangelists were women? Most of this came about with the charismatic Pentecostal movement. And I don't know. It just seems to me that this movement, it has been characterized by the prevalence of women in it. Mm-hmm. And I'm not knocking women per se. Mm-hmm. I'm just saying that women have been involved in this more. And what do we have? We have more of what at least sets itself up as being deception than any form of religion, because you've got First of all, dreams and visions. Well, now, how do I know that you're telling me the truth if you had a dream or a vision? How do I know it's of God? How do I know it's not of the devil? You see, it opens the door for deception. And then the claim for speaking in tongues. Well, how do I know that you're not putting on? They themselves have admitted there's a lot of putting on out there. Mm-hmm. And how do I know that it means anything? You don't have any interpreters, and some guy maybe pops up and says, well, he's going to interpret it. Well, how do I know? You see, it opens the door up again for deception. Now, why is that associated so much with women? It's because in the text you mentioned, 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 12, 13, 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived mm-hmm. was in the transgression.
Mm-hmm.
A man showed me an article a month ago, 2 months ago, and he had studied Genesis, verse 3 chapters, and he came up with 23 changes that Eve had made to the Word of God, just in the book of Genesis there in that area. I said, now, well, I knew there were some differences, but I never thought there was 23. I want to read this.
Uh-huh.
And so he went into that thing, point by point, showing how Eve was deceived and made 23 changes to the Word of God based on comparison to what God had said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So, here's the reason. The woman, for whatever reason, is more easily deceived than the man. Now, in this Pentecostal movement we was talking about, you know who it was that first spoke in tongues? It was a woman. Agnes Osmond. She's supposed to have been the one through whom God restored tongues. And this happened supposedly in 1901, I think it was. It's in their history books. They tell about it. And you know who it was that in the 1900s, early 1900s, popularized the charismatic movement so much?
Yeah.
It was a woman. Amy McPherson.
I've heard of her.
Amy McPherson. And then there was another one named Etta, forget her last name, but anyway, she was in that. But Alma White, who was in the Pillar of Cloud and Fire, she denounced a lot of it. She exposed a lot of it. And there was another woman preacher out of Detroit, M.D. Beale. She popularized the latter rain, they called it. And then we had, of course, Catherine Kuhlman came along. And then we're on down to our age. We've got all these others that are out there. I'm not going to mention any names. But there's just this woman preacher movement goes back to that Pentecostal charismatic movement that started with a woman. Agnes Osborne and Charles Parham. They started it in 1901 and ever since then. So that is, you might say, the historical identity of it. And today, most of your women preachers that have anything to do with the other religions, other faiths, other churches, they've borrowed it. They've seen the Pentecostal women, and so they've aped them. They've copied them.
And so with the advent of all these women preachers in these so-called Christian churches everywhere, of course, what we're seeing right now is going to be very unpopular because there's a, just a lot of churches that have women preachers. And you so often see these churches that have a husband is and a wife. The husband and the wife are like joint preachers or elders of that church. And of course, I never see that in the scripture. We went over all the Bible verses that cover this, and arguments I've heard from people are that, well, that was for back then, you know, and now it's different. What do you say to that?
I had that told to me one time by a woman who said she was called to preach, and I asked her why she thought God wanted to preach. She said, well, Jesus appeared to me in a vision, said right over there in that corner, and he told me to preach. And I said, why would Jesus tell you to do something when in his word He says not to do it. She said, well, where was that? And I said, well, and I read her the scripture. She said, oh, that was back in those days.
Mm-hmm.
That's not for us today. That was back under the law. I said, no, it says, as also saith the law. She said, well, I don't care what you think it says or what it says or whatever. I'm going to preach because Jesus told me to preach. Now, was this a real apparition? It may have been. But was it Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think so. It could have been a fake vision of the devil, as far as I'm concerned, to tell someone to do something contrary to God's word, or it's not revealed in God's word. So I just say, Larry, that they are deceived on that point, that if they think it's just for the past or something of that sort. Now, I know a lot of the modern educated women ministers, and by educated I mean they've gone to even a seminary, a lot of them don't take very strongly to Paul.
Mm-hmm.
They don't take too much of his inspiration. And they tend to think that Paul was just chauvinistic or was overly influenced by some negative thinking about women or whatever. But nevertheless, that's just a point of view that they take, and it doesn't set aside the Bible. We're still going to think that Paul wrote on the inspiration of the Spirit.
1 Corinthians 14:37.
And that what he wrote is the message that God would have us to adhere to concerning women preachers.
That's right. And which, as you say, preachers, you really mean like also pastors, actually elder of the church.
Well, when you preach the Bible, you exert some degree of authority.
Mm-hmm.
And it says here that we will not have a woman to usurp authority.
That's right.
Over the men. And when you're preaching the authority of God's word, the rule of God's word, and you're trying to expound doctrine and practice, etc., to men, you are in effect ruling, or
that's right,
you're using authority,
that's right,
over them, and that's not the order that God wants.
And I found that people that have women preachers and to go along with that generally have a lower view of Scripture, because obviously they're not following Scripture. And if you're not going to follow Scripture, you can come up with all these ideas. Well, Paul was chauvinistic. Well, Paul was a woman hater. Well, that was for back then. And if you can do that on women pastors and elders and so forth, is there so many clear scriptures that say you're not to do it in the Bible? You can do that with those Bible verses, coming up with excuses like that. You can do that on any doctrine in the Bible. And so it doesn't just have to stop there where, oh, well, the women pastors, oh, we don't need, let's not do that. That was for back then. Well, then you can start taking other doctrines of the Bible and start throwing them out the window. And next thing you have is theological anarchy and liberalism. And it just becomes a big, confused mess. So with that, Bob, we're going to leave it there. And I'm sure that was very unpopular with a lot of our viewers right now. But, hey, we're sticking with what the Word of God says. The Word of God is not popular on many points, and this is one that's a clear-cut case. And in fact, most of the churches I've come across, Bob, that do have women preachers, a lot of times I see that they go wrong on many, many biblical issues.
I have never heard a woman preacher that rung the bell with Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I don't mean by that they didn't preach a lot about things in the Bible and all this, but I've never heard one that seemed to really have a comprehension of what they were preaching.
Mm-hmm.
It's just been some little twist and some little...
Ooh, you're going to get a lot of people mad with that comment.
Well,
try to get some emails. Watch out.
We'll see.
Unpopular Bible doctrine number 40 is God calls down terrible judgments, disasters, and destruction that many people say goes too far. And then our scripture references here are Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7, and that, of course, is Noah's flood. How would God dare to wipe out all the people on the planet except for 8 people in the ark? That seems to be going too far.
some people would say. Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. God kills the firstborn of Egypt. I mean, here's some of these are little infants, things of this nature, children. God kills all the firstborn of Egypt. Numbers chapter 21, verses 33 through 35. They killed the king Og and all his people. When Moses and them came into the land, they wiped out all the people of this king, Og. Deuteronomy 3, 6. King Sihon is killed and all his people. That would be men, women, and children. People say, that's terrible. You kill everybody, even the women and children? Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. They utterly destroyed all in the city. Men, women, young, old, sheep, ass, all with the edge of the sword. Joshua 10, 28, verse 37, 39, 40. They destroyed all that breathed. Second Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. You have the situation where Elijah curses these 42 children, and these two bears come out as judgment by God and kill these 42 children. How dare God kill all these children? Genesis 19:24, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed with fire and brimstone by God. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 18, and then chapter 9, verses 6 through 10. No pity by God. He slays old and young, both maids and little children and women. Ezekiel 4, 12 through 13, the Israelites shall eat dung for their iniquities, the prophet says. Jeremiah 13, 14, dash them together. God will show no compassion, no pity, no mercy, no sparing, but he will destroy them all. Jeremiah 19, 3, 7, 9, 15, God plots evil against Jerusalem. People will eat their sons and daughters and their friends. Jeremiah 25, 31 through 33, God will slay from one end of the earth to the other. The dead will be like dung on the earth. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, God greatly curses Nineveh. And people looking at those curses there in those verses will say that goes too far. And one more here for the road. Judges chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. God allows Samson to die with his enemies. Here's a man who apparently is going to commit suicide and kill a bunch of people in this temple at the same time, and God gives him the strength to pull it off.
Ezekiel 8:18. Therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Ezekiel 9:6-10. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, and cried, and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Ezekiel 4:12-13. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Jeremiah 25:31-33. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground.
And it's just one of those elements, Larry, that's related to the sovereign right of God to exercise his judgment whenever and upon whomsoever he chooses or decrees, because after all is said and done, we're all worthy of the judgment of God against our sins. And it's a mercy to any of us that God does not consume us all, and that we all were punished for our sins. I mean, if you're sitting out there today and you're thinking, oh, well, God owes me a pardon, God owes me a pass, there's nothing I've done deserve anything from God, you're just deceiving yourself if that's what you're thinking, because we all have sinned. And we all have violated God's law. We're all undeserving. We're all unrighteous. All that is stated out clearly in Scripture. And whatever God does to us as individuals or as nations or as a world, as in the case of the pre-flood world of Noah, when God destroyed all the inhabitants of the earth except Noah and his family, whatever God does is just and consistent with what we deserve.
Very good, brother. Well, that's it for our program today. Thank you again for joining us in this series of unpopular Bible doctrines. We'll be back again for our next program, so join us for that. In the meantime, I'm Larry Wessels with Christian Answers. Bob L. Ross, Bob, thanks for being with us at Pilgrim Publications. And we'll see you next time. And remember, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. So through Jesus Christ is the way of salvation unto the eternal God. Thank you so much. God bless you all.